Genesis 10 this morning. Genesis 10. You're familiar with the layout of the book of Genesis. You'll know this is the table of nations. Can't say that I've heard too many messages preached on Genesis 10. Let's read through the passage. We'll launch into where things are at this morning. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. That's a phrase that is used throughout the book of Genesis. It kind of means, so here's what happens in this story of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtika. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was of the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it's said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, and afterward the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, and by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, wasn't that a blessing? The blessing was you didn't have to read all those names, okay? I don't know if you're like our family, but our family loves board games. What do you do, though, when you get a brand new board game? First thing you do, you open it up, you look at all the little pieces, and then you lay that board out on the table. Why do you do that? You try to see where you're supposed to go from here to there. And it might be around this way, it might be up, down. What are the pitfalls that are inherent in this? On the side of the board here it says, one-eyed jacks remove people from the board. Two-eyed jacks are wild, and so you can use them to put any place you want on the board. You look at the board to get an information about what's the goal, where am I trying to go, and how do I try to get there? What are the strategies that are inherent in this game? Well, chapter 10 of the book of Genesis is basically laying out the board for us. It's the game board of the Bible.
And it helps us to get an idea about where things fit. So you see, from chapter 10, everything is about to change. God, up to this time, has been working with the world as a whole. He created the world, Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2. The world is plunged into sin, Genesis chapter 3. And the beginning of the world starts to go forth in Genesis 4 with Cain. And at the end, we have a new line of godliness in the line of Seth. And so we have two lines of mankind. And we know by the time we get to Genesis 6 that which line is winning. The ungodly line is winning, isn't it? When the godly line intermarries with the ungodly line, and God says, I have to wipe out man from planet Earth. He does that. We come to Genesis chapter 9, and God gives a new commission. And it sounds like the first commission that was given to man. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we've just read through that. We've looked at how sin is still rampant. We saw that as the sons of Noah interact with drunken Noah. Noah was shamefully drunk, shamefully exposed and naked. One of his children mocks him, laughs at him, and drags him down before the others. The others, very honorably and nobly, they back in, they cover the nakedness of their father, and when Noah awakes, he pronounces a curse upon not Ham, but Canaan, a very specific subsect of his sons, of his grandsons. Canaan receives a curse, Seth receives a blessing, and Japheth, not Seth, Shem receives a blessing, and Japheth with Shem enters into this blessing. That's the last thing we looked at. What we're going to look at from this point on is we're going to see how this blessing and curse starts to take shape on planet Earth. Because what's going to happen is, as God calls out a people that are going to be His chosen people, and He's going to give them a land for their inheritance, and He's going to make it His land, a place where He's going to set up His name and set up His worship and set up His kingdom by His laws, there needs to be an understanding of where people fit. This is necessary for determining who are the confederations. Who can we have an alliance with and who should we not have alliance with? Who can we intermarry with and who can't we intermarry with? What are the habitations of people? How far are we supposed to go? How far aren't we supposed to go? Who's supposed to take possession of what places? How is it that we're supposed to conduct holy war? And when we enter into warfare, when is it holy and when is it not holy? When are we accomplishing God's purposes? When are we not accomplishing God's purposes? Chapter 10, for us, reads like a bottle pill, a package of Tylenol. Okay? It's not very fun, but it's absolutely essential. Especially if you were a part of Israel. You're trying to understand where you fit. And so what we want to try to get across this morning is simply one thing that we've alluded to already this morning, is that the Most High, God, rules in the kingdom of men. This is by God's design. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. History is God's story. It's not a cliche. History is really His story. So how can we know that God is in control of history on planet Earth? This text, I think, gives us three reasons for believing that God is in control of the history of man. The first comes early, well, it kind of comes through the whole text as a whole here. The Bible provides us a perspective on the big picture. We know that. As we come to the Bible, we know that God is trying to shape the way we look at things, the way we understand things. This text is trying to do that in a very specific way. It's a big picture kind of text. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the extent that God is trying to deal with and explain for his people in the text. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. We mentioned it already. God blessed Noah, and God blessed Noah's sons. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill what? Fill the earth. So what we have is God's command, and it's a global command. It's a universal command. I want you to fill up all of this globe in which I've placed you. That's the command. We come to chapter 10, and we find out that the focus of this history is concerned with not just parts and pieces, but God is trying to give a perspective on the whole thing on planet Earth. We come down to verse 8, the mention of Nimrod. And we find out that one of Cush's sons was Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Not in a region, the first on earth to be a mighty man. And we're going to look at what that means to be a mighty man. But the mention of the text is, this is the first one after the flood. And there's going to be more. He's not the last. He's just the first. There's going to be more like him who start to populate earth and start to operate on earth. And that's why we have this pattern on planet earth, because there's men who look like Nimrod did at the first on planet earth. We come up to verse 25. We're coming to the sons of Shem. One of the sons of Eber is Peleg. And we find that in Peleg, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, probably it's an allusion to what's going to happen in the text in Genesis chapter 11 when at the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages on planet earth. And there's divisions from that point on because man seeks to populate one center to make a name for himself, to reach unto the heavens. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And he disperses man in the days of Peleg, when everything was divided. But it's interesting the language that's used here. In his day, the earth, everybody who populates this earth goes forth from this point on. The earth knows division and separation. And God had to superintend that because man was disobedient in following through on the command that God said to populate the earth. And so as we look at chapter 10, The extent of this perspective is on planet Earth. We come down to verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, each according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on planet Earth after the flood. God is putting together for us a picture of where things fit. Not just in the land of Palestine. Not in just in the land of Israel or Canaan that he's going to give as a promised land to his people. He's starting to fit pieces all together, and it's a global perspective. We see that the Bible gives us perspective on the big picture. It's evidenced by the extent of this text. It's evidenced by the structure of the text. I know that as we read through this, you kept track of this, okay? Just because that's how you're being trained by Mike to look at the Bible through hermeneutics. But as we went through this, we come down to verse 5. And we see that it begins with, well, let's go up just a little bit further. The sons of Japheth. Count these, will you, please? Verse 2. The sons of Japheth. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. How many are there? 7. Okay. There's 7 because he had 7 kids. Is that all of them? We don't know. But it's interesting, if we're to continue, it moves down just a little bit further, verse 3, the sons of Gomer. Now, Gomer is the son of Japheth. Gomer has Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. Those are 3. And the sons of Javan, who's a son of Japheth, so this is another one of his sons, so he's listing more grandsons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. How many grandsons of Japheth are listed? 7. Did the others not have kids? Are these the only ones that are listed? we don't have some of the same perspectives as an ancient Near Eastern writer would have had. Seven was a number of completion, a number of fullness, and what God, through Moses, is trying to provide for us here is not meant to be an exhaustive genealogy. It's not meant to cover every single person who was born to each one of these people. The point is, he's trying to give a complete genealogy. He's trying to give the full picture. And he does that through an arrangement of sevens, a complete number. This is seven of the sons of Japheth. Here's seven of his grandsons. And these represent the whole. These are enough to give you an idea of where things go from this point onward. That starts with the outlying lands, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread. These coastland peoples. Anybody heard of Magog in the Bible? Gog and Magog? When we come to Magog, Magog is up by the Caspian Sea, you see up there in the right-hand corner. That's the very beginning. You see Magog right up at the top there. It's the beginning of Russia, what we would know as Russia, the Scythian people, a very barbaric people, a very fierce people. They would scalp their captives. They would cut off their heads. They would pile up their skulls. I mean, barbaric and gross people. Their chieftain, rather than being called a king, or like Rome, a Kaiser, or in Russia, a czar, their chieftain was called Gog. He was the one who was at the head of the Magog people. So as we look at life on planet Earth, God is giving us a full perspective, but he's giving it from the perspective of one little region right here in the middle of the globe. So from this perspective, where Israel is going to be, he gives us first the outlying regions, Magog, way up at the top. Anybody heard of Tarshish? Maybe you know it as the word Tarshish. Who are we familiar with that story? Jonah. And so we see right here, Tarshish is probably Spain, about as far as you can get on the European continent away from Israel. And so what God is giving to us by giving us this group of sevens, he's giving us a complete, not exhaustive, idea of these are all the peoples that have gone to all these places on planet Earth. You won't know very much about them, people that I've chosen. You won't have to interact with them very much. But one day, as he's speaking through Ezekiel, through Daniel, through Jeremiah, and he's talking about these outlying regions, he references Magog. He references Tarshish. He references Meshech, Ashkenaz, Gomer. These are places in the Bible that become a part of the biblical narrative later on. But for right now, they're the way outer edge of planet Earth. We don't have to worry about them very much. After that, he moves a little closer geographically. Not only did these folks move up into Europe, up into Asia, some of these folks moved all the way down over into India. So that's where Japheth's clans started to move. He moves a little closer geographically. He speaks of the sons of Cush. Now, the sons of Cush are all of these in, they're Hamites in green. So we see that Cush is right down here in Ethiopia. It comes up to Libya, Egypt. They're the ones who are the Canaanites in the land. And they're over here in Mesopotamia. Nimrod builds Babylonia, Dedan, Saudi Arabia. So we're a lot closer to Palestine at this point. Again, he uses the pattern of seven, verse seven. These are the sons of Cush, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush, verse 7, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Sabtika. We don't have enough. Okay, so let's go to grandsons. Sheba and Dedan. And so by including two grandsons, he gets a full number of seven as the sons of Cush. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it's meant to be a complete number Then he moves into the sons of Egypt, verses 13 and 14. Egypt is one of Ham's sons. Cush was one of Ham's sons. Verses 13 and 14. It says, Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim. And from Kazluhim, the Philistines came, but that's just kind of a parenthesis. And number seven is the Kaphtorim. And so again, he's using this number of seven to help them to have not an exhaustive, but a complete picture. All of these people, everybody represented by Ham, they generally fill these areas. And he explains, now folks, this is a lot closer to home. You're going to have to pay attention to these people. And these people in particular are the ones from whom the Canaanites come. And after reading chapter 9, when we say the word Canaan, all of a sudden in our minds you go, bing, 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 bing. Okay? God's blessing on Shem, Japheth. God's curse on Canaan. Okay? Bing, 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 bing. And God is putting things in perspective for his people with this. Interesting, we come down to verses 10 and 12. And we have probably another number of seven as we run into the cities of man. If you count them as we have them here in the ESV, in verse 10, it says, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. So we have eight cities as it's given to us. What probably happens here is that last one in verse 10, Kalna, is probably the Hebrew words, all of them. So in the city, in the land of Shinar, Nimrod builds Babel, Erech, Akkad, and all of the other cities that are in Shinar, giving us three. King James has in verse 11 that from the land of Shinar, Asher went. And that's probably the better way to render that. The ESV seems to indicate that Nimrod went out of Shinar into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin. The point is, whether it's Asher doing the building of the last four or whether it's Nimrod building the last four cities, the point is that Nimrod, the mighty man, the warrior, the chieftain, the captain, the champion, if you will, of conquering people, sets up a kingdom. He sets up a city where he rules by might. And if it's might, it's right. And so he's setting up the very same structure that we have back in Genesis 6, where there is violence on planet Earth. And this is meant to be dark and foreboding. And so Nimrod, the very first of these mighty men, sets up a city, sets up another city, sets up another city, populates the whole plain of Shinar with cities that are operating by violence and might. Those who dwell in those cities, whether it's Nimrod or the sons of Asher, they transplant that philosophy of life over toward Assyria, and they begin to set up other cities. Nineveh, another city that we hear of later on. Nineveh becomes the capital of Assyria. Assyria conquers, in what is it, 728 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon in 586 wipes out the southern kingdom of Judah. These are global players. God is giving us the background. He's setting up the map. He's setting up the game board, if you will, of how things are going to start to play out on planet Earth. So we have these groups of seven. We have expanded information in the middle of them. Verse 8, we're given Nimrod. The name, my dad used to call me a Nimrod. It wasn't very nice when he called me that. He never meant good things by saying, I was reading Wiersbe, and he said he once went into a hunting and fishing store. It was called Rod for fishing and Nimrod for hunting. Rod and Nimrod. That was pretty creative. Nimrod comes from the word marad, and the word means simply to rebel. So the name of this man who becomes a mighty man, the first of the mighty man on planet Earth, the thing that's notable about him is that he's a rebel. It says that he's a hunter before the Lord, probably not of animals. It probably means he's a hunter of men. The word depicts prowess, skill to conquer, and he's overcoming probably people at this point. It says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word can mean a positive. It probably in this instant means a negative. He was a mighty hunter. He was a conqueror of men in God's face, is probably the feel of this text. The rebel who conquers men does everything with a high hand against God. You see now why the Bible would say, this guy you need to pay attention to. Because this is the philosophy that doesn't stay in one place. This is the philosophy of high-handedness against God and opposition to men that gets transferred from Babylon to Assyria and to other cities throughout this planet. And so his perspective is scary. He becomes a kingdom builder, and the power is concentrated in the cities that he develops. The narrative here ties together both Babylon, which was set up by the sons of Ham, and Assyria. And you can, again, see Babylon. Nimrod sets up Babylon down here. Up here is where Nineveh is, and we have the descendants of Shem. Up there is Assyria. But he's tying these two regions together, two regions that in time will sweep down and punish God's people because they have refused to act differently, because they've refused to function, to accomplish their function as those who are meant to represent a different God and a different way of life. Just for interest's sake, secular sources record a historical Nimrod, and they record that his wife's name is Semiramis, and they tie her to the mystery religions that are that populate Babylon. You come to the book of Revelation, and remember how, what is it, chapter 18, 19, I think it's 18, where it says, mystery Babylon is conquered. And Semiramis was the one who introduced idolatry and the mystery religions, the wife of Nimrod. We get that from secular sources. So we have these groups of seven. He's giving us complete information, not exhaustive information, but he's generally trying to paint the picture. At the outer edges, you have people that you won't have to deal with very much. They, at one point, will be drawn into the blessing. Closer in, you have the people of the curse. Not all of them, but some of them in particular you're going to have to deal with, and those are the ones that you're going to dispossess. You're going to take their land. He focuses in verse 14 on the Philistines. The Philistines are from an Egyptian descent. That's why Philistia was, and Canaan was, a part of Egyptian rule at one point. But it just draws out the fact, these tribes, the Zemarites, Arvadites, Hamathites, I always call the Arvadites the Aardvarkites, I don't know why, the Sinites, the Arkites, the Sidonites, Hivites, Girgashites, Jebusites, all of those people are the Philistines that they're going to be allowed to dispossess. Verses 18 and 19, he gives us a little bit more information. He talks about the Canaanites at the end of verse 18. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites disperse. What are they supposed to do to the clans of the Canaanites when they go into the land? The clans are the people. What's that? Destroy them. Don't leave any of them alive. These people groups right here, these Canaanites, these clans, wipe the genocide. Holy genocide. That's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, isn't it? But we have the information given to us in Genesis chapter 9 for this purpose. Because when these people come into the land, everything that defines them, everything that characterizes the Canaanites, is everything that is abhorrent to family propriety. Everything that's abhorrent to working together, everything that's abhorrent to the way God set things up. It's sexually motivated, it's incestuous, it's lustful, it's horrendous, as horrendous as you can paint the picture. And so God says, they have run the gamut as far as wickedness can go, and everything about them is evil and wicked. Wipe them off the face of the earth. And he doesn't do it for some time. In fact, God in his graciousness, in calling Abraham out of this area, brings him through here and promises him this land. But he says, Abraham, you can't have this land for 400 years. Why? Because their iniquity is not yet full. I'm giving them more rope to hang themselves. An amazing thing. When you look at God, and so he brings his people out of this region, brings them down to Egypt, where he sends a man before him, and we have the whole Joseph narrative. But God is working one piece at a time, in time, in space, and God is working and working and working and working. And so chapter 10 puts a lot of the pieces together for us as it references the clans that are to be removed because of that curse. These territories, verse 19, the clans of the Canaanites are dispersed, the territories of the Canaanites extend, and it gives us some pretty specific parameters. Now, you can take the time to find a Bible atlas and look at what does it extend to. Gerar, as far as Gaza, the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. You can find these towns. You can see what the extent of this territory is. The whole point is the clans are wiped out. The territory is given over to God's people. And so the text, the narrative, draws attention to these two facts. These are the clans that are going to be destroyed. This is the territories that are going to belong to my people. And so the attention kind of ratchets up. We see that this text gives us a big picture perspective because of the structure of the text. It's evidenced by the fact that it talks about planet Earth. It talks about the focus on the sevens, the full, though not extensive, exhaustive genealogies. It's evidenced by the focus. It brings it down to the last part. We're introduced in verse 21 to Shem. If we were to look at the other times that the sons of Noah are mentioned, look back at chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generation of the sons of Noah. Who's listed first? Shem is the blessed one. Semites, Jews come from the Shemites. Okay, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Who does he deal with first? Japheth, Ham, Shem. The whole point of this narrative is that this is the way the world looks by God's design. God had to force them out, we're going to find in chapter 11. Hey, on the outskirts are the people who have been blessed with Shem, but will be drawn into the blessings. They'll experience that blessing in his tent. Closer to the circle of those that we have to deal with are the Hamites. A specific group of them is the Canaanites, the people that we will wipe out completely and dispossess and repossess their land as our own possession. He comes down, verse 21, and talks about the Shemites. We see that as this moves forward, verse 21, to Shem also, and then there's this little note, the father of all the children of who? Eber, okay? What's another name for the Jews? The Hebrews, right? The Hebrews. Why is Eber mentioned? Well, his name means from the other side of the river. That's kind of a different name. But the whole point is, as he comes into the land, where was Abraham when God calls him? Out of the land of Ur, right? Right down here? Well, here's the great river, the river Euphrates, right here. So God calls Abraham out of Ur into Canaan. Abraham's from the other side of the river, okay? And he doesn't belong here, but he does belong here because this is where God puts him. This is the inheritance that God gives him. And so Eber becomes the namesake of the Hebrews, and it focuses on the fact that Eber has two sons. One was Peleg. We're not given any other information about Peleg other than the earth was divided in his day. Instead, it focuses on Joktan. Let's look at Joktan. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almedad, Shelah, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of what? Of the east. Okay. In just a couple chapters, we're going to have Abraham and Lot. And Lot is going to look at the plains, and he's going to choose that lush valley, and he's going to go there. And the text says, and he pitched his tents towards Sodom, right? And it's like a bum, 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 bum. What's going to happen because he pitched his tents towards Sodom? This kind of has the same feel of that text. When Joktan goes out and God disperses the nations, he sets his nose toward the east. The east where Nimrod is setting up his kingdom. The east where Babel has been and from which Babel is extending. And it's like, what's going on here? Remember one of the things we're going to look at next week? Babel, they come together and they say, let's make for ourselves a name so that everybody will remember us. Joktan sets his nose toward the east. He sets his tents toward Babel. And God chooses a different son. He chooses Peleg. And he comes down to one of the sons of Peleg, later on the great-grandsons of Peleg, and he says, Abraham, I will make for you a great nation. I will make for you a great name. You don't have to worry about the name. I'll take care of your name. And God, the pattern of Genesis is to focus on one thing to kind of get that out of the way so we can focus on the important stuff. Now we've got to focus on this little thing for a little bit so we can focus on the important stuff. And it gets Joktan out of the way because we're going to look at Peleg at the end of chapter 11. But as we look at this, we see that the Bible gives us the big picture. It gives us the perspective of the whole thing. That's important. But we see that God's in control because we move a little further. The Bible provides us perspective on the nature of man's division. I don't know if you caught it, but over and over again, it says that this is their divisions. Let's look at verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Let's move just a little bit further. We come down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. We come down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. You know what the Bible does for us? The Bible helps us to understand how man is divided. Now, man, God said, I want you to go out and fill up planet Earth. Everybody's speaking the same language. They don't do that. God has to nudge them to accomplish his purposes on planet Earth. From that time, the way that man is defined is by his race. It's defined by his geography. It's defined by his language. And it's defined by his politics as a nation. His race is the people with whom he fits. The geography is the places with which you're familiar. Cow path road. Okay. Language is that way in which you communicate. The nation is the way, the order with which you relate affairs to one another. Now look at this. Race. It's the people with whom you fit. This anticipates God at work in a chosen people. God, in his wisdom, with all of these different people scattered out on this map, is going to choose one. He's going to choose one out of all these different people groups. He's going to be located right here from the sons of Shem, a child of Abraham, born under the law, through whom he's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem not just Israel, but all of mankind. So when you come to the race, it anticipates there's got to be one race through whom the Messiah comes. When you talk about geography, it anticipates the promised land, a kingdom, a place where God sets up a political rule. It anticipates the law. It anticipates Sinai, where God speaks in a specific language and writes down on tablets of stone and communicates with man and gives to man his expectations in a language that man can understand. All of these things, as you look at this, it's amazing that God would choose one people to communicate through a specific language, and he would set them in a promised land, and he would set up a structure called his law by which he meant for them to prosper when they lived in obedience to him. Man is divided by race, geography, by our language, and by our politics. And the sources of all of these things, of our divisions, are going to be overcome one day. That's the whole story of the Bible. You come down to Ephesians. Why don't you go there? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Through Jesus, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on planet earth. Jesus Christ is the one who answers the division within mankind. You're in Ephesians. Flip over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with these verses. Verse 9, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Doesn't matter if you hail from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Jesus is the one that everyone will one day bow to. Flip over to Revelation chapter 14. This is awesome. When you start to see how this story continues and wraps up, Revelation chapter 14, we'll look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Who's he telling this to? To every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group on planet earth. They're divided right now. But praise God in Jesus Christ, the one who is obedient for all mankind. All men have hope when the direction is no longer out, but drawn back in. It's an amazing thing. The Bible gives us the nature of man's division. The Bible gives us also a perspective on the nature of man's unity. We see that in chapter 10, verse 1, all of these nations go out from one man, Noah, right? But Noah's just the preservation of a line that started back with whom? Adam. And so we come to the New Testament. It says, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You know what? Not only are we divided by our race, our nation, our language, our geography, we're united in that all of us hail from one ancestor, and he a sinner. And because of that, every one of us are sinners. But we're united in grace. It says in Genesis 10, all to Shem, to Ham, and to Japheth, sons were born to each of them after the flood, to all of them, even the cursed ones. God had a measure of grace. We come up to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says, I want you to learn to love your enemies, and here's why. Because when you love your enemies, you're acting like God, who causes the sun to rise and to set, who causes the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. It doesn't matter where you find yourself on planet Earth, God is still the source of every blessing that you know in life. We're united in that. We're united in grace. We're united in creation. We're united in our rebellion. Nimrod is you and me. All of us have lifted our hand to Almighty God and said, no, I'll do what I want to do. Thank you very much. Well, we don't like to think that way. But that's the purpose all of us face. The other thing that unites us is judgment. Because where do we find this fitting in the pattern in planet Earth? It comes right after the flood, right? All of us are united in the fact that there is a judgment. It says in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, there's judgment. Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then every one of us must give account of ourselves to God. Young man, young lady, you're not going to be able to hold on to mom and dad's hand when you stand before God. And God says, tell me, what did you do with everything I gave you? Husband, wife, you're not going to get to stand together when you stand alone before God and God says, what did you do with everything I gave you? Every one of us. Now, praise God that as I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, He's covered all of my sins. But even my sins of disobedience, I'll have to at least reckon for, because I'll have to give God an account for whether I was obedient or disobedient, because God has rewards that He wants to give me. And He says, can I give you these rewards? No. Let me throw your works into the fire. And I will not be condemned for the bad works that I did, but they will be revealed as bad, because that fire will test them whether they were good or bad. And everything that's bad must be burned up. And so it's not going to send me to hell as a child of God, but it's going to be revealed. But everything that's done well stands the test of the fire and comes out on the other side as a ruby, as a diadem, as a jewel, as gold. And He says, these, my child, are the rewards for the choices that you've made in life. Every one of us, not a one of us is going to escape from that. But the last thing that unites mankind is the fact that man was designed for life after judgment. We're united in redemption. And that's why Jesus Christ, by one man disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise God. This book gives us God's perspective. It gives us the big picture. It shows us how man is divided. It shows us how man is united. It shows us that God is in control of all the affairs of mankind on planet Earth. I wonder, you look at all that. That's a big God. If God can handle all that, do you think God can handle all of the events of your life? Guess what? He does, He has, and He will.